Amen. Please be seated. I invite you, as you are seated, to find Habakkuk chapter 2 in your Bibles so you can follow along with the scriptures. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 we have today. It says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry, that is, forever. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Abba Father, as we open your word, we pray, Lord, that you would bless it to our hearts, that you would show us good things, wonderful things, through your word. May your spirit be upon us and teach us. We ask for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, we've been progressing through the book of Habakkuk, as you well know, and we have bumped up against chapter 2 and verse 4. And before continuing with the rest of the prophecy as it was given and the psalm that Habakkuk wrote, which is chapter 3, that he wrote as a result of his experience, we've taken the last couple of weeks now to look at the way the Apostle Paul used chapter 2 and verse 4 to support the most central points of his teaching about Christ. It's a revolutionary thing about the gospel. It's a kind of a startling thing, and that is that God justifies individuals. He acquits us. He pardons us. He counts us righteous, believe it or not, righteous, because of our faith, simply because we trust in him, and by that alone, apart from whatever kinds of credit we would hope to accrue to ourselves, either by good deeds or by religious activity. A person enters into a saving relationship with the Lord God by believing his word, by believing his son. And a person continues in that relationship by faith alone and need not, in fact, cannot improve his chance of salvation, the probability of his salvation, by any means of the will or by his effort or by his behavior. We have to, and we can, utterly depend on the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, of course, we are called to live holy lives. We're called to depart from sin. We're called to imitate our Heavenly Father. But our righteousness, this key thing that we must have, our righteousness, our good standing with God, isn't derived from our progress. It's not derived from our holiness. And it tends to be an error among people who have been around church for a while and perhaps have made some changes in their lives, and they start to think that perhaps now they deserve something. Okay? And what happens then is that the cross becomes lesser, and the person becomes greater in his own mind. He becomes more confident of himself, becomes more proud of himself, and what happens is that God's mercy begins to fade into the background. But remember that the scripture says that everything that God does in us and for us, it's all to be for the praise of his glorious grace. The praise of his glorious grace. God's mercy has to remain front and center in our thinking. It's not my credit that is the main thing. As the psalm says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not to us be the glory." Not to us be the credit, you see, but to you alone, for great is your mercy toward us. Your loving kindness never fails. That's the main thing, God's mercy, his loving kindness. We as Christians mustn't ever begin to become proud of our own goodness. Okay? Instead, the thing we must magnify over all is God's grace, God's tenderheartedness toward us poor creatures. So today I simply want to bring that thought back around to completion. Okay? We said that the scripture teaches that the righteousness that God has revealed to us is by faith from first to last. Okay, we talked about the beginning, we talked about continuing. I want to bring it around to the end. Faith, righteousness is by faith from first to last. You enter in by faith, that is, you receive the Holy Spirit by believing in Christ and being baptized. You continue and you mature by faith. You proceed by faith by trusting in Christ all the rest of your life long for that righteousness. And as you trust him, that same Spirit that you first received works in you and changes you and cultivates good fruit in you. Hey, that is what ought to concern you. Am I bringing forth good fruit? Am I pleasing God with my life? Not my shortcomings as to keeping the law, not necessarily doing the religion right. Okay, where there is doubt, okay, and younger believers typically have this problem with doubt, and I went through it, and probably all of you older folks have been through it. Some of you are maybe going through it right now. You who are younger or newer to the faith may have asked your question, this question, or be asking yourself, how do I know that I am safe? When I sin, I don't feel safe. What I feel is guilty. You have to continue by faith. You began by faith. Continue simply to trust in Christ completely. We are told that Christ died and he rose again. And by that one sacrifice, one, by that one sacrifice, God has perfected. Do you hear me, young people? Perfected. Now hold on to that word and prize it. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Okay? It's important that you know that your salvation isn't based on whether or not you feel bad about your sin, whether or not you feel guilty. It's not based on how you feel. If I feel good, I must be saved. If I feel afraid, if I feel guilty, then maybe I'm not. Our salvation is based on what God has said. And he has said there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He has said we have been made holy, not because we beat sin all the time. We have been made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and it's finished. Amen. Know it, amen. Trust it, believe in God's mercy to you. His grace is the central thing, and that is why we love him so much, because we all continue to sin. And if it were not for God's mercy, how would we ever get up in the morning? God is so patient. Jesus has already paid for that sin. The guilt for your sin was crucified with him. So trust in God's goodness to you and continue by faith. Today, like I said, I want to bring the thought to completion by talking about reaching the end by faith. Righteousness is by faith from first to last. And I told you that, if you'll find Hebrews 10 in your Bible, I told you that Habakkuk 2:4 was quoted three times in the New Testament. We've done the first two, Romans and then Galatians. And here's the third one in Hebrews 10. And you'll notice that what is emphasized somewhat more here than in the other two passages is the forward-looking aspect of our faith. There's an expectant element to our faith. Now, of course, there's a retrospective element to our faith, and what I mean by that is we believe that certain things are true that happened in the past. The Son of God came, he died, he was raised again. Okay, Jesus did something for us. That is accomplished, that happened in the past, and we need to believe those things. It's a retrospective element to our faith. But it's important to include in the foundation of our faith the future-looking element, okay? That is, faith as an utter confidence in what is yet to come. The apostles included that as part of their preaching. They would say things like, repent and turn to God so that he may send the Christ. Do you see? They're looking in with a hope toward the future, awaiting for him to send the Christ. It's surely also to be an important element of our faith in Jesus. Okay, so we'll say this, a forward-looking faith, a confident, forward-looking faith enables you to reach the end. Now, you can tell that the author of Hebrews has a future-oriented faith in mind by the fact that when he quotes Habakkuk, he doesn't quote just verse 4, he also quotes verse 3 and speaks of him who is coming. Him who is coming. God has made promises about this one who is coming and what will happen when he comes. And we trust that what God has said to us, not only about what has happened in the past is true, not only about what is going on in the present, his acceptance of us today is true, we also absolutely trust that what he said about the future is completely certain as well. Okay, so let's read in chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Really, the main focus is in 32 and following. But in order to get the train of thought here, we need to get a running start at it. Notice how the author of our letter builds on things that have already happened. Okay, this is accomplished. Christ has done. Christ is. Okay, since these things that have happened in the past are true, here's where we can set our confidence about things that are yet to come. All right, let's begin. Verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies, okay, the heavenly holiest place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of, here's our word, faith, believing. In full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, the word faithful, we're talking about God's faithfulness, that is a future-looking word. Okay, we do not expect God to break his word in the future. We know he will not disappoint. He's not going to break his promises. Okay, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as some do, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, so we're looking down the tunnel of the future. We see the day coming at us. We're talking about the future. He says, for if we sin willfully, that is, if we err, if we go astray, if we leave off Christ, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, then there is no other sacrifice for sins. There is no other sacrifice besides Jesus. Only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour God's adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law, okay, now what he's going to do, he's going to compare the old and the new covenants. We're comparing covenants here. Since the new covenant, which we participate in, since that is greater, and since it was purchased at the cost of the blood of the Son of God, the cost of abandoning, the penalty for abandoning the new covenant is greater than the penalty for leaving off the old. So here's what he says. Anyone who rejected Moses' law, the old covenant, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Hey, worse than what? Worse than dying. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the new covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, an ordinary thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the God who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And he also said, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, having given that warning, he says, but recall. Okay, here's where we're going to spend our time. Before you panic, before you become terrified that God is going to condemn you after all, he wants to encourage his readers. He wants to show them they're on the right track. All they have to do is stay on the right track all the way to the end. And all they have to do that is to hold on to God's promises about the future. Okay, verse 32, he says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, right when you first came to know Christ, how you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of others who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And here's the verse. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Hang in there and never let go of Jesus. Do not despair of his coming, and don't by any means turn away to another. Verse 39, he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, meaning to be lost, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Remember, believe and faith. There's faith in verse 38. The just shall live by faith, believing. Remember, we said that's the same word in Greek. It's just one is a noun, one is a verb, but it doesn't come across in English, but in Greek it's the same. The just shall live by believing. We are of those who believe unto the saving of our soul. Now in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, what is believing? What is faith? Faith is utter confidence in things you can't see. Things you can't see. So getting to the end, successfully arriving at the end of your course by faith, this is a repeated idea in Hebrews. If you just turn your attention to chapter 3 and verse 6, I'm going to see the idea of getting to the end. 3:6 says that Christ is faithful, is the faithful Son over God's household. Who is the household? It's us. If indeed we hold fast our confidence in the rejoicing of our hope, firm to the end, all the way to the end. Same chapter, verse 13, he tells us to exhort each other daily while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, our faith, steadfast to the end. And one more, chapter 6, verse 11. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Get to the end. We hope that you do not become sluggish, that is, lazy or complacent or worldly. We want you to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Okay, you have models that you can imitate, saints of the past, saints that you know, imitate them. So there's that idea several times. The Hebrews had started by faith. They had continued this far by faith. Okay, how are they going to hold on to the end? How are we, First Baptist Church, brothers and sisters, how are we going to reach the end by faith without falling prey to discouragement or fear or the deceitfulness of sin, as the scripture says, and falling away by the wayside and ultimately coming up short and being lost? So in our verses in chapter 10 that we had, I just want to point out three little ideas in verses 32 through 39, and I'll just list them for you, and then we'll sum up. First idea is a previous test successfully passed. Okay, a previous test successfully passed. Second is the shortness of the test that yet remains. The shortness of the test that yet remains. And third is the certainty of the glorious end. Okay, again, a previous test successfully passed, the shortness of the remaining test, the certainty of the glorious end. So let's see, what had they been through already? An earlier test successfully passed. Look at verse 32. He says, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. Verse 33 says, you were made a spectacle of, made fun of, held up to public rebuke, reproaches, and tribulations. Verse 34 says, you had to put up with the plundering of your goods. I mean, imagine a mob coming and just taking your things, or the government coming in and just confiscating your property because you belong to Christ. Okay, they had been through some things. Although if you look in chapter 12 and verse 4, you might see that they had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Okay, so there were no martyrs yet among this congregation. So we're not told just what it was. But perhaps it was, you can imagine a situation, something like the one in Acts chapter 17, where the mob came to a man named Jason's house, because Paul and Silas were staying there, and they banged on the doors, and they beat and everything, and they said, bring those guys out here, we want to have them, and string them up. And it says, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king called Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And they took security from Jason and the rest, and they let them go. So they made Jason put up some money. Okay, there's going to be peace around town, or it's going to cost you this 10,000 denarii. Okay, they made him put up. They just took his money. James chapter 2 says, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? 1 Peter 4 says, your acquaintances heap abuse on you because you no longer plunge with them into the same flood of excess. So public insult, threats, property confiscated, probably your names printed in the newspaper as bigots and haters, nice big picture of the church so everybody can see what church you all belong to, perhaps a stone through the window or some other vandalism, maybe even somebody in prison. Okay, not quite sure what they had been through, but it says a great struggle, a great struggle. Now the word behind that is athlesis, like an athlete, okay? An athlete strives. It was strenuous. It was a contest. It was a challenge. There were opponents. It says a great struggle with sufferings. Now, what goes through a church's mind in a time like that? They'll think, have we really made a wise choice? Is God truly with us? Is all of this worth it? Perhaps we're being foolish. What kept them? What kept them through the test? Well, maybe it was the Lord's words that said, blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and revile you and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And Jesus said, rejoice in that day. Even leap for joy, because that is what their fathers did to the prophets. And great is your reward in heaven. He told them, by your endurance, that's what they need here. You need endurance. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. It's kind of like Jesus knew in advance that that sort of thing was going to happen to his people, doesn't it? Hey, well, the author of Hebrews says, you did well. You made it through that. You hung on. There were dangers, toils, and snares, and you were undaunted. You stayed with Jesus. Your faith in the future didn't fail. You're on the right track. Now, we, First Baptist Church, don't think have yet faced a situation, an intense situation like that. There might be a couple of you individuals who have suffered some disgrace for the sake of Jesus, but not as a congregation. Am I wrong? We don't know what it's like to be deprived, to be shut down, to be threatened with fines and imprisonment, to be surrounded by an angry mob. Although some of our brothers around the world definitely know this, don't they? And some of them have resisted to the point of shedding their blood, haven't they? I don't want to minimize them, but lesser troubles are really all we know so far. We have had them. When they come, we have to welcome them. We need to accept the difficulties and the opposition that God sends. Paul even says that we glory in our tribulations. We shouldn't run away from them. We shouldn't get bent out of shape when they happen. We should never despair in them, because you see, God is training us like athletes. Okay? You don't start by bench pressing 250 pounds, do you? You might start with 50 or 40. Okay? By things like illnesses and lonelinesses and losses and disappointments and even rejection. Okay, things that are common to all. God is training us. We're doing the sit-ups and the chin-ups of faith. Okay, he's letting us, to borrow a verse from Jeremiah, he's letting us run with men on foot before he puts us in the race against the horses. Okay, do you understand my meaning? If you're walking through the plain, wide open, broad territory and you trip and fall, how are you going to manage when you have to go into the jungle? Okay, but look at yourselves. Consider your past. Consider what you've been through. The ones that you've had, and let's be honest, some of them have been hard. The Lord comforted you. He strengthened you. He was with you. And what happened? Your faith in him actually grew. You became stronger. You clung to Jesus. And maybe now you're ready for a little more weight. So that's the first point. A previous test successfully passed. Okay, the second point says the shortness of the test that yet remains. Look in verse 37. He says, just a little while. It's just a little while. Just a few more dangers, toils, and snares. Like the hymn says, just a few more weary days. What you need is endurance. Think, how long is it really going to be until this is all over? A few years at most? Doesn't the Bible say the devil's time is short and he knows it? Even that final great test, which is coming, that great tribulation, it's a limited time, right? For the elect's sake, the scripture says that time has been shortened. What is it, 1260 days? The test is only so long. And Jesus is coming in a very, very little while. May seem slow to us, but God says he's not slow. He's going to send Christ just at the right time. And think how we'll look back on these days and say, how did we manage to think it was so long? It seems like it was just a short little movie trailer now, just a little film strip. It was just a dream. Just a little while. And the third thing to see is the certainty of the outcome. The certainty. Now, this is how faith gets us to the end. This is where Habakkuk's verse comes in. Faith is the utter confidence in things you cannot see. Certainty about them. The outcome of our struggle is certain. The outcome of history is certain. The vision will not fail. It will prove true. There are things we can't see right now. For example, we have never laid eyes on the New Jerusalem. We cannot touch the future. We have never walked in a kingdom where there is no such thing as sin. But we know and we trust and we cling to the knowledge that these things are real. Amen. We've never seen the Lord Jesus in all his majestic beauty, but we know that he is real and he will certainly come just a very little while, and he who is coming will come. He said, I will come again and receive you to myself. Was he lying? Was he tricking us? He said, I will glorify you. I will pardon you. I will transform your lowly body into an imperishable, perfect one like my very own. The things that you can see, the world, the powers that be, the decay of society, the grime and the wars and the wealth and the pleasures too, their days are numbered. They are temporary. What is unseen is eternal, and it's certain to come. Now, that attitude of mind is precisely faith. That is faith. I know this will happen. Faith supplies steadfastness when circumstances are adverse and disheartening. Okay, so those are the three points. What now? What does he tell us? What does the author of Hebrews tell us in light of those three things? We're told to hold fast our confidence. We're told not to become sluggish. We're told later to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, I have to encourage you, and this is as a person who tends to get negative about things, so I need to take my own advice. Okay, let me exhort you to choose to have a positive outlook about the future instead of a negative one, which says everything's looking so bad, the world is going down the tubes, everything's about to get spoiled. You know, I've been known to say it was a nice free country we had once. Okay, it's so easy to be negative. All you have to do is watch the news a little bit and just compare the number of negative stories to the number of positive ones. It's like 10 to 1. And I kind of stopped listening to KYW because, like, for the next hour, it's one negative thing after another. It's a shooting, a fire, a robbery, a rape, you know, some corruption, some sleaze, a bomb someplace, you know, somebody was beheaded or kidnapped, illegal immigration. Just, it's one negative thing after another. And no wonder all people want to do is watch the sports. It's an escape. Like, just give me something else. It's so easy to become a negative person. And whatever's not the straight news, all of the opinion stuff, well, that's all criticism and argument. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot to criticize. It's a spoiled world we live in. But listen to me and hear what the scriptures say. That's a trap of the devil. That is an attempt to undermine and to destroy faith. The righteous live by faith. Others, despairing of what the future holds, shrink back. They give up. They quit. They say, what's the use? Hey, what did the master call us? O ye of little faith. Why so disturbed? Why so negative and downcast? Can't it only be because you've either forgotten or perhaps ignored what I've told you about the future? Okay, my just one shall live by faith, and you are showing precious little of it right at present. Haven't I said to set your mind on things that are noble and true and heavenly and pure? Hasn't my word told you to fix your mind's eye fully on the glory and the reward and the blessing of the age to come, the second advent of our wonderful Savior, who is coming? He's coming to deliver us. He's coming to avenge. He's coming to free us. He's coming to renew the world. He's coming to fill the whole world with heaven's peace, as the hymn says. But instead, you know, you've got your minds filled with things of the earth. No wonder you're so down all the time, because the earth is so polluted. So just know this. You are in control of your own outlook on life. Okay? If you are depressed, negative, overwhelmed, anxious, or hopeless, it's kind of because you're not taking the Bible's medicine. Somewhere in there, your problem is traceable to either indifference or maybe just lack of knowledge about God's promises for the future. Now, you know that your frame of mind largely depends on what you fix your mind on, what you feed your brain with. Take Habakkuk from the Old Testament. Okay, he got the word that the Chaldeans were coming to essentially wipe Israelite society off the map for a couple of decades. Now choose, Habakkuk. You can fill your thoughts with what's in the close future or what's beyond that. Which will it be? In the end, God tells him, the vision will prove true. It will not lie. It may seem to tarry. It may seem to delay. But wait for it. It will surely come. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the way the waters cover the sea, filled with the Lord's glory. Certainly it will come true. Wait for it. And so the author of Hebrews says, this is every little bit as true for you and me as it was for him. It's true for any Christian who has to wait and endure. He who is coming will come, and he will not delay forever. Okay, so that's what I want you to take away today, is just the knowledge that there is something you can do. Instead of being a passive victim of your feelings, take some action. Look in the Bible for the Lord's promises about the future and consider how sure they are. For example, you can just read the next chapter, Hebrews 11. Don't just read the chapter, but consider the saints. Look how each one of them looked ahead to the future and fixed his or her hopes on what was to come and didn't let their present condition drag them down to despair. All right, the word despair, take it apart. It's two pieces. The two pieces mean no hope, despair. Okay? The Christian and despair shouldn't even be in the same sentence. We were saved in this hope, Paul says in Romans 8. What hope? That the one that our God and Father raised from the dead, the one that he made Lord and Christ, will soon be sent from heaven to bring times of refreshing from the Lord, to take up his throne over a kingdom that will know no end, to remove the curse, to restore all things, and to pluck up evil out of the world. Satan desires to sift you. Yes, he does. There is something you can do to establish your faith and strengthen yourself. Consider the Lord's promises about what is to come. Understand that the one who made those promises cannot deceive, cannot lie to you, cannot. Paul says in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice. But Satan, because Satan has your ear, you're like, well, what's to rejoice about? How will I rejoice in the Lord always? There's so much to drag me down, to make me depressed. Well, it's right in the next verse, Philippians 4:5. Paul says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. That's your response. You need to say that to yourself. Yes, I know. He is near. He's coming soon. It will be soon. I used to tremble when I thought of what the future held, but now I always remind myself that the coming one will come and he will not tarry. It will just be a little while. I hear the Lord telling me there is a time for everything. There is a time for Babylon, and there is a time for Babylon to fall. there is a time for God's discipline, but it's a good thing, because in the end, righteousness, holiness, good fruit. Okay, hear the words of the writer. Let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast our confession without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The Savior says, the righteous will live by faith. No one can snatch them out of my hand. They shall never perish, but shall have eternal life. And as we read this morning, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. Oh, come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our hearts by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Amen.